John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. The title of the message this morning is Enemies of the Faith. Enemies of the Faith. And yes, that's all biblically. God's grace will complete the chapter this morning. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. The title of the message this morning is Enemies of the Faith. Enemies of the Faith. Do we have them? Yes, we do. They're very common. In fact, those little stinkers that they are probably entrenched in our lives more comfortably than you can imagine. And we're going to look at them, and hopefully we're going to expose them and defeat them with the Word of God. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43, the Bible says, "Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus was coming out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." If you were with us in the last several weeks, we remember that Jesus Christ had left Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, is the area of Judea. He had led Nicodemus to the fact of who he was. After that late night encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus then went down to the Jordan River area, the Jordan River Valley, and his disciples were baptizing, though Jesus himself did not baptize. And John the Baptist's disciples came to John the Baptist and said, "Listen, the one whom you exalt, the one whom you preach, Jesus, his disciples are baptizing." And John made that declaration. And it's a great one for all of us, that it's best that Jesus increase and we decrease. And so from there, the Bible says that Jesus, having leaving the area, headed up toward Galilee. But it said that he must needs be go through Samaria, which no Jew would go to. But Jesus had an appointment, an encounter arranged with a certain woman, the woman at Jacob's well. And for the last several weeks, we've studied how that woman came to the knowledge of Jesus, that he was the Christ. And after her life being exposed before Jesus, remember, she had five husbands, and the man that she was living with was not her husband. Jesus, knowing this, her sin is exposed. She's convicted. She wants to make amends for her sin. So should she, in asking the question, go to Jerusalem or sacrifice at Mount Gerizim, where their temple was at? And Jesus told her, "Woman, I'm telling you now that the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Gerizim. It's not the Baptist church. It's not Calvary Chapel. It's not any denomination. For the Father is seeking worldwide, moment by moment, those who would worship him in spirit and in truth." And so this woman goes back to her town after hearing Jesus say, "I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah." She shares the news with, remember, how many guys? Ooh, how many guys? Those six guys she had relationships with, remember? She tells them first because they were as messed up as she was. And they go to see if Jesus is in fact there and if he's in fact the Messiah. But while she must have stayed in town, she broadcast that news to the whole city, because out of the hills come the Samaritan people. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen, in 4 months, you say, will be the harvest. I tell you, look to the hills. for they are already white to the harvest now. And he wasn't talking about the grain or the fields. He was talking about how the Samaritans dressed in their traditional white apparel, the men with white turbans, would have been coming out in droves to see who this one was at the well. So when Jesus says, look, disciples, look at all the people. I'm telling you now, at any moment, all the time, 24 hours a day, in season and out of season, it's always time to harvest souls. And the Bible says that they asked him to remain with him 2 days. And during that 2-day period of time, many more believed on Jesus. Verse 43. Here we pick up where we left off, and it says, after those 2 days. This sets the stage for our study this morning. What transpires is after the great Samaritan crusade and harvest, there's a great reaping of souls. So we see three very key things in our text this morning. Jot them down if you would. We are talking about enemies of the faith. What are they? And I bet you, you know what? I bet you could come up with these quickly in your mind because you fight with these as I do. The number one enemy of the faith is unbelief. We'll see that in verses 43 to 45. Unbelief. The second point we'll see this morning, the enemy of the faith, is pride. Pride keeps us from coming to God, from experiencing Christ. Pride. We live in a world that boasts about pride. We live in a world that exalts pride. God says that pride is a sin. Pride, number two, pride is an obstacle to our hope in God. It's an obstacle to our hope in God, verses 46 and 47. And then thirdly, finally, this morning we'll see that doubt is our third enemy of the faith, and that is doubt is an obstacle to the love of God. When we are doubting, we do not experience God's love. And you pick the topic. You don't experience God's love when you're doubting, when you're getting robbed and ripped off by whatever circumstances might be that steal away from us the reality of who God is. So the first thing this morning, enemies of the faith, number one, unbelief, an obstacle to our faith. Now, after the 2 days, those are those days in Samaria, Jesus departed from there and went to Galilee. So now he's crossed the Valley of Armageddon, heading down toward the Jordan Valley, going to head north now to the region of Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone up to the feast as well. So the first thing we see here regarding unbelief is number one, verse 43 teaches us that unbelief has territories. Seems strange, huh? But watch this. In a national way it does. In a regional way it does. Even in a state or county or city. Listen, even in a home, doubt has territories. We understand that in the spiritual realm, Jesus told us, Paul the Apostle told us, there are spiritual beings. There is a spiritual hierarchy. There are demons. There are angels. There are fallen angels. There are powers that exist in the invisible realm. Just because you don't see them doesn't mean they don't exist. I assure you, but the Bible assures you more, that they are actually more tangible and real than this world that you and I live in. You say, well, that's ridiculous. You want to bet? See this pulpit? It's hard to believe, but this pulpit has more space in between the molecules that make up this visible pulpit than what is before your eye. If we were to shrink this pulpit down, it'd be smaller than a quarter of an inch. If you took away all the space in between the material elements that you see here. You say, Jack, that can't be. It's true, though. There is more space, yet our eyes are in tune with what we see. We have a tendency to believe in and on what we can touch. If I can't touch it, it doesn't exist. Somebody makes you a promise, and some people have a tendency to believe the promise. Others have a cynical heart, and they might say, well, I don't believe it. Give me your, wallet, and I'll give it to you when you come back, kind of a deal. I need collateral because I'm cynical. Because we've got to see some sort of guarantee. Yet in the spiritual realm, what is invisible to the human eye is more true than this physical world. In a matter of time, this pulpit's going to be gone. I know it's huge, and you'd say, well, is it possible for this thing to ever be gone? Yeah. Isn't it wild that according to the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, we can watch this pulpit, and we can watch the stage. We can watch the chair you're sitting on. We can watch your clothes. We can watch you deteriorate. It's all going down. Why? Because the material world does not last. But see, you and I have a lot of faith in what we can touch and feel. Yet in reality, it's fleeting. Isn't it just like life? You go to hang on to something, and what happens? It goes through your fingers. The same is true in this very, very broad and loud and noisy and glittery material world. It is fleeting. Quite frankly, it's going through our fingers. The moment we get paid, the moment we pay out. The moment we breathe in, the moment we need to exhale and then breathe again. But in the spiritual realm, it abides. And we must believe what the Lord has said to us. Unbelief is an obstacle to faith in God. So much so that I believe it has territories. And when I say territories, I mean this. Verse 43, now after the 2 days, he departed from there, which is Samaria, to the Galilee. He enjoyed tremendous spiritual success in Samaria. Now it's time to move to Galilee. He didn't receive such success in Judea, the southern regions of the Jewish people. And he's not going to enjoy much success in the Galilee during his earthly ministry. That is the northern area of the Jewish nation. In between those two places is the area of these Samaritans, the half-breeds, where there was great success. There are territories where unbelief reigns. It may be cities, municipalities. It may be nations. We just talked about China a moment ago, an unbelieving nation. Then you go to somewhere like, I believe the country is Palau, where they've just decreed, little tiny country, it's a speck on your globe. They decreed Christianity, the national religion. And the president of that kingdom says Bibles in all classes all the time from here on out. People pray and pray anytime you want, anywhere you want. Wow. Maybe we should move, huh? Amen, yeah. You look what's happening in New Zealand. New Zealand is saying open to Christianity. Then you've got nations shutting their door on Christianity. I believe that there are territories where unbelief reigns. It can even reign in a heart, in a home. You can live in the Bible, live in a home, love the Lord God, and then the next person there with you, or maybe it's a child, or maybe it's a parent, they don't believe. They're filled with doubt. I believe that doubt, one of its obstacles that it lays out before us, is that it has territories. And Jesus wants to shatter all that. He goes from region to region. As we'll go through John's gospel, he goes from place to place. And you'll see that the unbelieving, so to speak, and pagan cultures are open to him. Yet the, quote, believing people are shut up against him. Who is believing and unbelieving? The person who is religious or the person who's open to God? It's the person who's open to God. In John chapter 4, this chapter, verse 42, notice what it says in verse 42. We saw it last time. And they said to the woman, these are the men, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have seen with ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, that certainly wasn't being said in Israel, in the area of Jerusalem. I believe that there are territories of unbelief. Verse 43. Verse 44, I believe that unbelief can blind us from the truth. This is an enemy of the faith, unbelief. It has its territories, its strongholds. Verse 43. Verse 44, it can blind us to the truth. This is what unbelief does. And it does it to you and I even now, even though we're believers. It does it now. It says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has honor, or excuse me, does not have honor in his own country. Listen, this statement appears in all four Gospels. You might want to jot it down next to verse 44. It's Matthew 13, 54, Mark 6, 3, and Luke 4, 16. In each of the Gospels there, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is with his earthly family. Mary's present. His five brothers are even named. and at least two sisters. They're all named in those passages of Scripture. And Jesus says to them and to those gathered around, he says, listen, a prophet has honor everywhere he goes, except in his own house, among his own relatives, and in his own nation. Now you might say, well, gosh, I certainly know how that is. You know what? I don't think in studying this, that's to be intended for us. When Jesus says a prophet has honor everywhere he goes except in his own house, he's talking about being rejected. He's talking about being shut down to his message that he was giving. Why? Because familiarity, as the old proverb says, breeds contempt. They, in those passages I gave you a moment ago, opened up those passages by saying, isn't this Mary's boy and Joseph's boy, the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Don't they live right here in this town? You see, familiarity. And you might say, well, yes, Jack, but that's what I'm fighting. How many of you have non-believers living in your home or you have non-believers in your family? Isn't that a funny question? Every hand should go up if you're listening. We all, you know, there's people in our families that don't know the Lord. We're all there. But we begin to think, you know what? Yes, you know, they persecuted me at Thanksgiving or whatever because a prophet has honor everywhere he goes except in his own house. And yet, well, you know, okay, fine, but that's... you can hang on to that verse, but it's not your verse. Jesus is talking about himself. The prophet, it's Jesus. The honor is the word acceptance. The people, the home, the family, his nation. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, Jesus, who created the worlds, came into the world, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, John 1, 11 says, and he came into his own, the Jewish people, but his own received him not. But verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power to become children of God. That's open to everyone who will believe in him. But he came to his own first, and they didn't believe in him. So Jesus naturally says in all four of the Gospels, I have honor everywhere I go. Except when I come home here to Judea, or if I go north to Galilee, my people won't listen to me. I know sometimes we feel like that. The word honor means to be highly esteemed, to be favored above all. What does the prophet say in the book of Isaiah, chapters 53 and 54? That they esteemed him not. Tragic. Unbelief. It's an enemy of our faith. Unbelief, it has its territories. It blinds us from the truth. Thirdly, verse 45, unbelief is never satisfied. It constantly comes at you. It constantly knocks on your door. You can be filled with faith, and then something can be said or something can happen. And have you noticed, have you felt when doubt begins to creep in? Man, I don't know how it affects you, but doubt, or I should say unbelief, gets me down. You know, when I start to panic when I'm filled with unbelief, it's disgusting. You say, Jack, are you serious? You struggle with unbelief. Anybody who tells you that they do not struggle with unbelief struggles with lying. We are humans caught in this body. We walk by faith. We need our faith strengthened from day to day, don't we? Because we must fight unbelief. It is an enemy to our faith. It's never satisfied. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans, this sounds nice on the surface, the Galileans received him. Well, what could be wrong with that? Well, here's why they received him. Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. That's the basis of them receiving him. Think. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? There's a great deal wrong with it. How many people gravitate to Jesus to get something out of him? I don't care if you're in ministry or not. Why are you in it? Why are you a Christian? Why are you going to church? Why do you pray? What is your motive? When you pray, back deep in the recesses of your heart, are you actually thinking, well, Lord, now, I mean, I prayed for 35 minutes. I mean, what do you think, God? That's evil. That's to imply now you owe me. Lord, look, I mean, I gave 10 bucks when that plague came by. I mean, 10 bucks. mean, surely, I mean that. What are you going to do for me now, Lord? People think like this. I mean, I'm going to say you. Other churches think like this. It's wrong. Unbelief has got so many strings attached to it. It's never satisfied. It begins to manipulate, begins to connive. They say, hey, here comes Jesus. Let's go see him. Hot diggity dog. We're excited about him coming. Oh, why? The on-street reporter asks. And they say, because we saw what he did in Jerusalem. Is that why you're following Jesus? Maybe he'll get you to win the lotto? Is that why you're following Jesus? He'll make you better. Maybe you're following him because he'll make you healthy. You can come to Jesus in that state of desperation, but he refuses to have you stay there. We'll see that this morning in this man's life, who's the key figure of our study this morning. The point being, unbelief has its territories. It robs us from the truth. It's never satisfied, so it's constantly coming at you. And the only way to fight unbelief is immersing yourself in the Word of God. No other way. No other way. They saw things in Jerusalem, so they followed Jesus. Listen, if you can be convinced to follow Jesus by what you see, I promise you, you can be convinced not to follow Jesus by what you see. What do you mean? A false prophet will show you great signs and wonders. And if you're not rooted in the Bible, you will go after his sign and wonder, you'll swallow his doctrine, though it be false, and you'll become a disciple of a child of hell. If in your heart, listen carefully because the days are upon us and they're coming. If you can be swooned by the latest dazzle of spiritual drapings and trappings and overlook doctrine, you're going to be swept away and deceived. You can turn on so-called Christian TV and they'll give false doctrine and then claim to perform some sign and wonder and then fill a stadium of 15,000 people and everybody's oohing and on. Yet the doctrine's off. A man stands there on that television program. I'm not going to name it. You know it. It has certain acronyms that stand for, in my book, the Tribulation Broadcasting Network. They say, we'll be here for you, and they certainly will. They'll say, listen, you can become a god. I'm a god. Jesus was a god. Everybody's a god. They pack their arenas, false doctrine, claim to do signs and wonders, and lead thousands, if not millions, of people astray. Deceiving. If you can see something that leads you to Christ, then you can see something that leads you away from him. That's why the Bible teaches that Jesus did signs and wonders to confirm or prove the word preached. You are to believe what he says over what you see. You'll never be led astray. And boy, just the hearing of that in your ears almost sounds wrong in this terrible age in which we're living in, because everything is touchy-feely. Touchy-feely Christianity. Touchy-feely discipleship. Touchy-feely religion. The Bible says we are justified because of our faith in God. For the just shall live by faith. These are difficult days. The second thing that we see regarding our enemy of the faith is pride, verses 46 to 47. It's pride. Pride is an obstacle to our hope. Watch this. And what a precious example this man is to us. Verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman. That word certain nobleman means you're to take your pen out and circle certain nobleman. Because whenever the word certain appears in your Bible, it's for a great reason. He's the star of the story. This is the man that Jesus, after leaving Samaria, has got a date to lead this man to himself. A certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. That's 25 miles away. Capernaum is down at the Sea of Galilee. Cana and Nazareth up at the top of the cliffs. It's almost 3,000 feet down because it's 2,000 feet cliffs. And then 700 plus feet below sea level is the Sea of Galilee. You're talking about a 3,000 foot drop in a 25 mile area, and it's not that gradual. It sounds gradual. When you go down, some of you have been there with us, you go down or up from Capernaum, you're leaving, and you go up to Nazareth, man, you've got to put that bus in low gear. And you go up there, and Nazareth is there, Cana's there. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it says that Jesus, when he said to the people, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he says, "I'm telling you, I'm the Christ." They were so indignant at that he grabbed him and they're going to throw him over a brow of the cliff. Some of those cliffs are nearly 2,000 feet down. Jesus is up here in Nazareth, Cana. The nobleman's son is sick in Capernaum. This man hears that Jesus is coming back from Judea to Galilee, so he leaves Capernaum and he's heading up 25 miles to meet with Jesus. It says there that when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went and implored him, begging over and over and over again. That word means to petition him constantly without stopping. And he asked Jesus, "Come down and heal my son, for he's at the point of death." First thing I want you to see regarding pride as an obstacle to our hope. Number one, pride often refuses God's hope. Pride refuses. Pride is so stupid. We all battle with it. You know what? I don't know. I'm going to speak to the guys for a second, gals, okay? Hey, guys, concerning pride. Isn't it weird? We're prideful about something. We'll hold our ground, even to our own loss. And then we're mad at ourselves for not going with the program. While everybody else is going on the trip with free tickets to the whatever, we held our ground and we missed out. And we're going to spend an evening or day, whatever, missing the whole deal. But we were proud about it. It's a sickness. Come on, he's giving away free tickets. That's okay. What do you mean it's okay? It's only okay if you reach out and grab the free ticket. I was somewhere recently and I watched this happen. A guy came by selling cotton candy. There was a man buying the cotton candy. Then there was a man with his child. The child, by the look in his eyes, wanted the cotton candy. Before the father of the child could produce the money to buy the cotton candy, the stranger offers the child cotton candy. "Would you like to have some cotton candy?" The little kid reaches out and just about ready to say yes, but pride in the father says, "No, that's okay. He's fine." And that little kid just clamped down, quieted down, and kind of withdrew. Come to find out, the father didn't have the money. That's why he said no to the child's opportunity to have cotton candy. So what happened? One man went away with cotton candy who was willing to give it away, while the other child, that child went away with nothing. But the father had his pride intact because away they went. That broke my heart. How many times does God say, "Hey, I want to do this"? "That's okay. Got it. Fine. Thank you." "No, really, I want to give you eternal life, but it's free." "No, that's okay. We don't accept handouts." "Fine, thank you very much." "You don't understand. You can't earn what I'm giving you." "That's okay. We'll try our best anyway. I'd like to just give it a try." What are you, crazy? This precious man is a nobleman. Basilikos in the Greek. He is a man of Herod. The word means a man of the king. He works for Herod. He's a Gentile. His seat, his officiating seat for the Roman Empire is in Capernaum. You think it's easy for a Roman ruler to go to a Jewish carpenter? Why didn't that Roman ruler who had power and authority say, "Somebody fetch Jesus and bring him here. My son's sick"? Because this man's pride is being whittled away. He doesn't even announce of himself, "Hello, I'm a nobleman." No, it just simply says, the narrative tells us, a nobleman came to Jesus. He's not going to let pride stand in his way. He's got hope. Now, though his hope is somewhat in a miracle worker rather than the Christ, he's coming anyway. He's to be commended. Watch what Jesus does to this man's faith. He begins to draw his faith out of him. But be careful. Pride often causes us to refuse God's hope. By the way, regarding pride, Mary and her wonderful declaration, the Virgin Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 50, she says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has sown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their own hearts." What's funny, it's tragically funny about proud people, is that they're the only one that sees them as great as they think they are. In fact, they're a legend in their own mind. That's what they are. They walk around strutting like they're great. And it's like everybody can see right through that the king's got no clothes on. It's like, look at him. He thinks he's really great. Pride. It's a dangerous day when somebody begins to believe their own propaganda. That's pride. Not this man. He comes, he's desperate. He's wealthy, he's desperate. He has power, he's desperate. Remember when Lindbergh's baby was, or you've read about it or saw the documentaries, the Lindbergh family, famous Lindbergh kidnapping of their child? And it held the world's attention when that little baby was stolen and, of course, never recovered alive. In one of the newspaper ads in New York City, famous man, world famous man, Charles Lindbergh, famous man, and there the newspaper says, "Poor Lindbergh, he only has $6 million in his pocket and cannot get his son back." $6 million? He's got $6 million, but he couldn't get his son back. You can have all of the power of the world, but there comes a time in your life when you can't get the things that only God can give, and doubt will rob you every time. No position could bring this child to his health. Pride. The second thing that we see in verse 47 about pride is that pride keeps us from coming to Jesus, but not with this man. It says when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and Galilee, he implored him. Again, he begged, asked, pursued, kept at it, kept going. So listen, don't let pride keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. Are you saying in your heart and your mind right now, yeah, you know what? That Christian faith is for weak people. What are you going to do when, in your opinion, you're weak? What are you going to do when you have no strength? That day will come. And you will need Jesus. Don't let pride keep you from coming to Jesus. Unbelief is an obstacle to our faith. Pride is an obstacle to our hope in God. And then our third point and our last point this morning, enemies of the faith, is doubt. Is doubt. Verse 48 to 54. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you, people, see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." That sounds a little rude. He's there in need, this man is. Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. He's rebuking them. It never ceases to amaze me how Jesus practices so many negative church growth tactics. It's amazing. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He's rebuking them. By the word "you people" is not only the man standing in front of him, it's everybody. I wonder if Jesus is looking at the man when he said it, or did Jesus take his eyes off the man, make the statement looking roundabout, and then coming right back to the man? It's possible because the word includes everyone. Because we're prone to this, you know. Unless you people see. James chapter 1 tells us, James says, that is an unstable man. It's an unstable man who doubts and weaves back and forth, who's a man who's filled with doubt. James says, don't let that man think that when he comes before God, he'll receive anything from God because he's divided. His heart is split. Split mind, split heart. Divided. Doubt causes us to be unstable. It robs us. The Romans, book of Romans, chapter 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you want to slay doubt in your life, spend more time in the Bible. Okay, I've got to ask you this. Did you hear what I just said? Because so often, in fact, I'm going to say it's probably no exaggeration to say once a week, someone will come to me and say, you know what, I am so dry, my life's falling apart, I don't hear from God, I can't take it anymore. And I have a, you know, pull the string, out will come this question from me. Just pull it. Here's the question. When was the last time you read your Bible? And they're like, blah, 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 they're going, and shh, when was the last time you read your Bible? And here's the answer. I have never had someone say, you know what, I'm in fellowship with God, I'm reading every day, I'm praying. I've never heard that. I've heard people in that condition say, God's speaking to me, it's difficult, but I know what the path I'm supposed to go on, and boy, you know, pray for me because it's really something. No, when people say, my life's falling apart, and when's the last time you spent time in your Bible? I haven't read my Bible in a couple months. And I honestly say, guess we found the fix. We don't need to talk any longer. And they think I'm putting them off. Just go right home. Go on home, read your Bible. You do that, and your problems will go away like this. I mean, you're going to have problems, but you'll have victories through the problem. You won't be consumed by it. But you know what? That goes in one ear, and I don't know where it goes. It goes in one ear, and the mouth keeps going, and you hear, yeah, but, you just go home and read your Bible. Yeah, but you don't understand. I don't need to understand. I know that what's going on in your life, God is using to get you back into your Bible. He's using it to put you back in the Bible. If we don't do that, we're going to be unstable. I'll talk about the guy that you and I can relate to. His name's Thomas. He's great. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Everybody sees him. But Thomas, this is what doubt will do to you. Thomas is not there. How come you didn't go to church today? Filled with doubt. Go to church when you're filled with doubt. Thomas, where were you? Oh, I was, you know, heard about Jesus, you know, supposedly resurrected from the dead, so I doubt it. Well, Peter told me that, you know, he talked to a bunch of them. He showed up in the upper room there and said peace to all the guys. I doubt it. Thomas doubted everything. Thomas says, hey, I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in his side. Well, that's something you know for sure, huh, Thomas? That's right. I know this for sure. I'm not going to believe. Filled with doubt. And what a great scene that must have been. 8 days later, it says, the doors were shut and the disciples were all there and Thomas, your Bible says. I think it's John 20. And then it says, and Jesus appeared before them. That means he didn't use the door or window. He appeared. And he says, peace. I love when he shows up. He has to say peace. Every time he shows up post-resurrection, peace, peace. Whoa, wait a minute. Peace. They're freaking out. Look. Whoa. Peace to you. Peace. Calm down. It's me. And then he turns. Thomas, how you doing, buddy? Glad that you're here this time. Thomas, why don't you come over here? I can only imagine Thomas. Lord, it's fine now. I see you. It's okay. Come on, save part of my face in front of my friends. I don't want this written down in the book. It's okay. Jesus says, Thomas, take your hands and touch me and feel me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone like you see me have. Put your hand on my side. Here it is. Can you imagine? Opens his robe. He's got the scars. Holds out his hands. Scars. Come on, Thomas, touch them. So Thomas obviously does and falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And Thomas says, well, you know, you believe because you've seen. Thomas, blessed are those who never seen believe. That's you and me. Isn't it awesome? Do you really need to put your hands in his sides? You know what? I don't need to. I don't want to. I don't even want to see the scars that he bore for me. He said it. I believe it. And as the bumper sticker says, that settles it. This man is a precious man, this nobleman. He is not going to let, verses 49 to 51, he's not going to let doubt cause him to hesitate. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." That's all Jesus said to him. "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Now remember, it's 25 miles from Nazareth, Cana, to Capernaum. That's not very far. Watch what happens. Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." What are you going to do with that? Now put yourself in his sandals. He's standing there. Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." A, if I turn around now and go home, what guarantee do I have that my son lives? Only from a carpenter. B, maybe I should stay here and continue pestering him. But what would that accomplish? He's my only hope. If I continue to pester him, what is he going to say? Jesus probably would have said, "I said to you, go home." So if I stay and pester the healer, the miracle worker, I run the risk of offending him because of my unbelief. But if I turn and go, I run the risk of my son not being healed at all, walking away from the one I need the most. You see, listen, it's not difficult for you to begin to believe. What choice do you have? You must obey. You have come to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can help you. When he says to you, "I forgive you," why stand there and debate with him? Turn and go home. Go home. This man said, "Your son's fine, go home." This man, in faith, believing, steps away and starts to head down the path. Now, we do know that it's the seventh hour, which in Roman time puts it at 7 o'clock in the evening. It's dark. You don't want to go through the valley or the canyon of the zealots. You'll die. They'll slit your throat in the night. But his son's at home sick. What would you do? Listen, not only did this man not hesitate, but the beautiful truth of the matter is this man is not going to let worry conquer him. His doubts are being washed away. He must have stayed the night in that region before he traversed that canyon, because watch what happens with me. Look at verses 52 to 54 and we'll be done. Then he inquired, I love this. Then he inquired of them, his servants, the hour that his son got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday." What? Yeah, yesterday. Yesterday at about the seventh hour, the fever left them. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. This word "believed," in the second usage of it, is indicating that his belief is advancing toward faith. He believed that Jesus was a miracle worker. Will that get you into heaven? No. Now he believes that Jesus Christ is the one who can right all wrong. Does that get you into heaven? No. But his belief is leading him to faith. What is the hallmark of faith? You'll see in a moment as he leads others to know Christ. And so it says, verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. What I want to end with is that doubt is not about to cause this, or doubt always causes worry. This man is not about to go there. When you're filled with doubt, you're going to worry. God says, "Peace, be of good cheer." What happens to you and I? If we don't believe that word, if we don't plaster it on our dashboard of our car or write it onto our hand, we're going to panic. "But Mom, the fill in the blank. Oh, you know what? We'll never get a chance to. Or what if it's gone? Or I hope that." And you begin to worry. Worry is a byproduct of doubt. This man is believing in Jesus to the point where it says, yesterday, at about the seventh hour, your son was made better. Yesterday. He waited. He absolutely enjoyed the word that Jesus had said. So I want to end with this. You have a problem. You have a crisis. You have a situation. What does God say in his Bible about it? That's your answer. Listen. But I feel... Stop. Flush. Faith. Stop. Flush it. Walk in faith. We had to write a song. Stop. Flush it. Walk in faith. But I know what the Bible says, but as soon as you start doing the but, you're losing ground. This man started out with crisis faith. His son was sick. Then Jesus speaks the word to him, and there's confident faith. Then he hears the announcement of his friends coming to give a report about the son, and then it's confirmed faith. And then we see that his whole household is led to the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the closing verses of verse 53. And he has a contagious faith. His belief brought him to faith. You will not get to heaven believing that Jesus lived. You will get to heaven by putting your faith in him. Just like this man did. And he had a lot of things to overcome in his powerful, wealthy, influential life. But Jesus is bigger still. Amen? In all of our problems, Jesus is bigger still. Father, we thank you for your truth. It gives us hope. It gives us power. We thank you, Lord, that your word is everlasting. That it wards off doubt. It fights against the very unbelief that comes against us. And Lord, when it all said and done, the fact of the matter is, we need to die to ourselves, make sure that pride of our lives is kept in check. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would descend upon this church, this body of believers, we, your people. Lord, such a faith, such an understanding, such a hunger for the Word of God. Lord, that we see to the left and to the right, before us and behind us, unbelief, pride, and doubt flee from us. And Lord, if you said it, may we stand on it and act upon it. That Lord, when your Word told us that you, Lord, want to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, then why do we act like spiritual paupers and those bankrupt of promise? Lord, galvanize this church, start with me, and make us bold, loving, energized, faith-filled people. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's all stand. And this morning, if you don't know this faith in Jesus, if maybe like this nobleman, you want to come to the knowledge of Christ, and you're here today because you're searching and seeking the Lord, go back to the prayer room. It's to my right, to your left. There'll be people waiting there for you.